Let's go. We have work to do in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, all of it, in fact, today, which seems like a lot, but it's not that much. So 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 13 today, under the title, A Defiled Church's Dangerous Defiance. Let me catch you up before we pray and read the text. So, in the first four chapters of this letter to the church at Corinth, Paul has attempted to reconnect with a wayward congregation that was essentially trying to break free from his authority as its founding apostle. And he has, at least from his perspective, reasserted his apostolic authority over them in going back over the gospel he preached to them and the implications of it, at least in the grand sense, and in reminding them who they are and who he is and how that all happened and what it all means, and also going after the sins in their midst that are threatening to tear them apart. The first one was these divisions over various teachers. Even if they didn't see the problems, even if they didn't see their sins and failings, he's been doing that thus far in the letter. As we turn into chapter 5, we see Paul turn to the broad subject of holiness. And to begin with, a specific and egregious instance of sin within the church. He cued them to his intent to go after their struggles with holiness, or the lack thereof. He cued them to this, that he would go after that, all the way back at the beginning of the letter. In fact, in the very introductory words, and we talked about this at that point in these sermons, he writes in verse 2, chapter 1, this is the introduction, isn't it? To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified, past tense, in Christ Jesus. But then there's this, called to be saints together, called to be holy together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Like Israel of old, who were to separate themselves, not from people entirely, but from the practices and sins of Egypt, and then of the peoples in Canaan, and all their idols and sinful ways. So is the expectation with the Church of Christ. There is a holiness code in the Old Testament, which reflects, in other words, we don't put it away, it reflects the eternal and unchanging holiness of God Himself, and which outlines timeless expectations then upon God's people as they travel through this world. And the first aspect of that holiness code in Leviticus is related to sexuality, a whole string of texts, verses on sexuality. And so in Paul's letter, that's where he begins. The parallel between the beginning of the holiness code in the book of Leviticus and Paul's letter exists not only because Paul is self-consciously drawing upon this holiness code as he goes after their sins in order and following its lead, but perhaps just as much because the holiness code itself simply reflects the most common and pressing ways that sin remains in and defiles God's people. But will his people repent? Or will they stiffen their backs in defiance against God's holy word, his holy expectations? You might remember how I've reminded us again and again that one general way to think about the church at Corinth is that they were bringing far too much of the world around them into the church. And I'm not there speaking, of course, of into the building, but into their midst as they lived life together, as they taught together, as they covenanted together. Way too much of the world brought in to the church. They weren't, in other words, distinctively Christian, but were clinging to their past sins of various kinds. And in a place like Corinth, a bustling, cosmopolitan, diverse, decadent, international seaport, there would have been few converts to Christianity who would have been uncontaminated, unfamiliar with the sexual immorality all around them. It would have been rampant in their world, and it would have run deep, perhaps much like today. In such a context, it would have been hard to root it out from the church, and it would have perhaps been very, very tempting for the church, certainly for many individuals in the church, to compromise the Christian position. We'll talk about those things. So, what does the Apostle Paul think? And to put a finer point on it, what does God think of a church that gets comfortable with the sexual immorality all around, and even more pressing, the sexual immorality within her ranks? We need to talk about these things. We need to define things. We need to submit to things. And we're about to find out the answers to these questions from Paul. So let's pray first, then we'll read 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 13, and we'll work our way through it. Father, thank you for your word. We know that you have made all things and have made us and have a good design for us and an expectation on your people to be holy in the way that we live and act and move and have our being and relate to one another. So help us this morning to discover anew that design, to love your design for us, to submit to your design for us, but even further, to understand the implications of allowing sin to reign in the church in these areas. Help us to love your word and to understand how good it is for us, even in areas where it's uncomfortable to talk about and maybe even pressing in on our own besetting sins. Help us now to be more like you, to be more like Jesus, to grow in our knowledge of you, of your word, and in holiness. For your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, 1 Corinthians 5, all of it. Verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, a swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Amen. This too is God's word and good for us. May He bless us with it, through it, this morning. All right, four sections this morning, taking it bit by bit. Section 1, point 1, header 1, verses 1 and 2, the problems stated, plural, the problems stated. There are two of them. The one is the one in neon lights. The other one is really principally the main point. So verse 1 again is the thing in neon lights. That's the problem, isn't it? And of course, it's the problem that is causing the problem. Verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, unbelievers. For a man has his father's wife. So what then was this sin? Well, the offense concerned, as we read, sexual immorality, a flexible term, a broad term, meaning really prohibited sexual relations, which in this context is specifically incest. A man has his father's wife tells us something of the case, of the details of which were only too well known to the Corinthians, but not to us. A man has his father's wife. That's an easy one to see. Wrong, isn't it? By God's design, human sexuality is to find its sole expression in the context of marriage. Marriage being the uniting of, as you know, one man and one woman for life. That's the design, and that is therefore also the boundary. All other expressions of sexuality are referred to as sexual immorality. Whether before or outside of the marriage of one man and one woman, or incest, or same-sex relationships, or even bestiality, of course, which is, my goodness, the things we get into. Part of God's holiness code, which is uncomfortable to read through, sets out various sexual practices in which God's redeemed people clearly must not engage. Now, regarding this specific situation in the church at Corinth, the phrase, father's wife, a man has his father's wife, the phrase father's wife reflects the language of a particular verse in that code in Leviticus 18. It's verse 8 of Leviticus 18 and indicates that the relationship was between the man and his stepmother. Since the verse before that, Leviticus 18:7, forbids sexual relations with one's mother, using a different term. It seems, by the way, that the woman is not a believer, since she receives no rebuke from Paul, or it could be that Paul just sees the man being responsible, needing to lead the way. We're not certain which. So there's what's going on. It's in the church. It's a man in the church, maybe even a leader. But this is not the only problem. In fact, this problem has exploded a much bigger problem. Verse 2. And you, church, in the face of all of this, in the knowledge of this, are arrogant, boastful, proud of yourselves, happy with yourselves. Ought you not rather to grieve, mourn, Let him who has done this be removed from among you, he writes. And Paul's use of the pronoun there, you, which he places at the beginning of that series of questions, serves to express really his amazement. There's this but you. This is happening but you see. His amazement at the behavior and really the inaction of the Corinthian church. They're doing nothing about it. And in doing nothing, they're really doing something quite remarkably terrible. There is sexual immorality in their midst, publicly known, the kind that even pagans frown upon, perhaps even knowingly tolerated in the church, and threatening the health and life and witness of the church, and they are arrogant, prideful, proud of themselves. Their tolerant and even their endorsement of this sin is as bad or worse because of the implications as the sin itself. Pride and arrogance had not only in the church at Corinth led to divisions there, but now it seems to a callous insensitivity to sin as well. Pride had made them blind to the condition of the sinner and to their own sins in tolerating it, in letting it ride, in even endorsing it. And what should have been their response? Of course, he writes, doesn't he? Mourning. You ought to have mourned. You ought to be mourning. You ought to be grieving sin. The sin in question should bring sadness to you. His sinful life should make you grievous. They should be moved to confession and repentance and towards him with strong words and actions if necessary. The alternative to pride and complacency with regard to sin in the church is to mourn over the sin and act on it. And the discipline required can be summarized in a simple sentence with regard to this specific situation. Let him who has done this be removed from among you. We need to be clear that that's pretty radical. It's radical discipline. The man is to be taken out of the midst of the believing and worshiping community. He's to be removed. This is excommunication, out of fellowship completely with the people of God. So why is such radical, complete discipline necessary? And Paul writes that it's for the good of both him, the individual, and of the church as a whole. So now he's addressing both problems, isn't he? Not just the sin of the man, but now what has transpired as a result of not doing anything about it as a church. So this is our second point today, verses 3 through 5. Discipline is necessary for the good of the individual. Discipline is necessary for the good of the individual. And this is verses 3 through 5 again. He writes, "For though absent in body," he's not there, he's across the sea, "for though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled together as a church in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." So physically absent and yet present in spirit. And I think this isn't the thing where I'll be there with you in spirit. I think that sort of talk amongst people maybe comes from texts like this, but I think it's not the same thing. Paul writes in his apostolic authority, in his apostolic authority, that he was in some sense spiritually present in their gathering. That's a mystery to me. I'm not clear as to what he means, but I hitch it to his apostolic authority and something unique. And Paul then states what he has then already done as the founding apostle and authority, head, father of this church. He has judged the one who has done this thing. He's gotten the reports. He knows what's going on. He's already judged the one who has done this thing. He's pronounced a judgment. He's handed down a sentence, in other words, in the name of the Lord Jesus, consistent with the teachings of Jesus, by Jesus' authority. And Paul's purpose in declaring what he has already done as founding apostle for the church at Corinth is to indicate to them what they must now do. They must agree with Paul, and they must immediately do what he has already done from afar. They must put him out. He calls it delivering the man over to Satan, which is to turn him back out into Satan's sphere, outside the protective and caring environment of the church of Christ, where God is at work by his Spirit in the church, protecting, caring, guiding, guarding. Send him out. Turn him back over. It's really another way to speak of what happens when a person is cast out of the community of faith. It is to mean something. It can happen, and perhaps ought to happen on occasion where grievous public sin is happening in the church. Granted, in our day and age, just go down the street to another church if the person were wanting to continue to go to church at all. We have our modern difficulties. There was only one church in Corinth, and being cast out meant something. It meant something. It's still to mean something. And it's for the destruction of the flesh, he writes. Likely not referring, it seems obvious to me, not referring to his death, but to the desire and goal that the man would turn from evil desires and from sin, that he would turn from his fleshly desires. Another way to say it would be the destruction of the sinful nature, the destruction of the flesh, the destruction of the sinful nature. That the man would fight sin instead of give in to it, and that he would turn from the old man instead of embracing and feeding him, and that he would truly embrace the way of Christ. And that this is in view is made plain next with the purpose clause, so you send him out for the destruction of the flesh so that he can die, an unbeliever? No, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Leave him in the church, sin unchecked. You're greasing the wide way to hell, perhaps, for him. Send him out. The Lord may convict him and save him. The goal, the desired end, the hope, the prayer, is that the man would be saved, not destroyed in the sin he will now not forsake. That this would open his eyes, that the Lord would use it. This is the hope and goal and prayer of the church, in fact, for everyone, isn't it? That the Lord would open their eyes. The man's only hope at this point is to be cast back out into the world. Don't give him false assurance when he loves his sin so drastically and so publicly and so dangerously. If in the eyes of God, it is right and good for a particular person to suffer in this way, in this life, in order that he or she might ultimately be saved, finally seeing themselves rightly in relation to the holiness of God, then let it be so, and further, let God's church agree with him, with God, and obey. And let's note or emphasize how Paul is here addressing the whole church. This isn't ultimately or only the responsibility of the leadership, is it? Even if they recognize it first or go after the thing first or are the tip of the spear and going after it or even bring it before the church, calling the meeting or whatever. They have their responsibilities. But the whole church bears ultimate responsibility in matters of discipline. Paul comes to the church. What are you doing? What are you doing, church? Where then the illicitly and publicly sinful behavior of an individual Christian has been made obvious and is or has the potential to affect the corporate life and health and witness of a local church, either through the prominence of the individual, the pastor, or widespread knowledge of such behavior in the congregation where everyone knows but no one says. Their discipline needs to be entered into and explained when the church is gathered. That's what Paul's saying. You never want to be in this situation on either end. But there is provision made for it and a call to it, a call to holiness. Obviously, these are the big situations, the explosive ones, the public ones. The ones involving hardness and resistance, the ones known to the whole church and even to the community. There will, of course, be far more occasions when such public action is not necessary or even appropriate. And any relevant discipline should be carried out privately, from member to member, a challenge, a word of caution, or small group to member, or small group leader to member, or leader to member. Brother, where are you going? Sister, what's wrong? What are you doing? It's going best when almost all, if not all, discipline is preventative and relational, not corrective and public or corporate. You're in it deep when it gets there, and it's hard and devastating. Now, any number of reasons can prevent a congregation taking up its right responsibility and obligations in this area of serious discipline or the application of significant corrective discipline. Three of them, at least. One is just institutionally a primary reason for a church's failure in this area is just a weakness in terms of having a biblical view of membership. And leadership and discipline. Just don't know anything about it. Don't apply any of it. In other words, a church fails to discipline flagrantly sinful members because it does not have a biblical ecclesiology, thinking, and practice with regards to the church, how the church should behave and act. Let alone they don't have the courage to carry it out, even if they knew what they were supposed to do. They're weak in their heads and they're weak in their hearts, and so nothing happens. So it's vitally important that we understand what membership is, how the members are to relate to one another and to the leaders, and what the congregation's responsibilities are in regard to the doctrine and discipline of the church. We will not act in a biblical way as a church if we do not know what the Bible calls us to be and do as a church. It just won't happen. And so we work and we teach and we lay those foundations and we fight for biblical faithfulness in the areas of membership and leadership. Church government, as boring as that sounds, how that all works, which lays the foundation for healthy church discipline. A second reason, and the further reason, is just the lack of genuine fellowship between brothers and sisters in Christ. That's a common cause for a church failing to go after sin. It's all too often true that Christians are not used to sharing their lives together in any real way. You see, it's like ships passing in the night, except it's Sunday morning. It's like, oh, hey, you can go months that way, years that way, and not know anybody, and not be known by anybody. That's not the way it's supposed to be. And therefore, it seems completely out of place in churches like that, in situations like that, if not presumptuous, hurtful, unloving, to talk in terms of preserving a proper standard of Christ-like behavior. What are you talking about? Sin. Get out of here. Never talked to you. We've never talked. And now you want to talk about sin? In other words, to speak of holiness and righteousness and to go after each other's sins and in relational, transparent ways, it simply won't happen, or at least it will ring hollow. If we aren't regularly in each other's lives in a distinctly Christian way and going deeper than the weather and the Vikings and what our kids are doing, those are fine things to talk about, but we have to go deeper, a lot deeper. And the third, there is another reason. There are many professing Christians in our churches today, many, and I think an increasing number, who think that rather than showing any condemnation and judgment or the like on what the Bible calls immoral behavior, the church ought to express understanding instead of the pressures inherent in living in today's world, and even ought to be tolerant in every respect and in every situation, and maybe shouldn't even hold firm any longer to the Bible's and Paul's teachings on human sexuality. Do you see? This talk of sin is so antiquated. There's a lot of that in the church today. So these are obstacles, maybe even at work in Corinth, but Paul will have none of it. And he blazes a clear path through a mucky and seemingly murky situation. The expectations again are clear. Verse 5 again. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. This is a bad one. This is a bad situation. And he knows it is. So in verses 3 through 5, Paul's concern was for the salvation of the offender. Deal with the offender. Go after him. Maybe God will save him. But cast him out. Now in verses 6 through 8, Paul turns to consider the impact of all of this on the church as a whole, which I think is probably a new idea for many of you and not something we think about often. What happens to the church when we don't go after grievous sin? So the third major point, verses 6 through 8, discipline is needed for the good of the whole Christian community, the church. Discipline is needed for the good of the church. 6 through 8, read this way again. Your boasting is not good. And here he goes. Do you not know, so there's a metaphor here, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And I think a lot of that needs explanation. It's helpful anyway. So at Passover each year, the Jews recalled the way God had delivered them from bondage in Egypt. One feature of Passover observance was the search for and destruction of all leaven before the festival began, so it would not get in any of the things they're making. So for 7 days, only unleavened bread could be eaten, and you wouldn't want it to be defiled by anything that would make it rise, that would make it leavened. This purging out of all leaven was done before the Passover victim was offered in the temple. Paul then is drawing attention to the contradiction in the Corinthians' tolerance of leaven in the lump after the lamb has been sacrificed. The Passover lamb, Jesus, has already gone to the cross and been raised. The festival celebrations, which normally lasted a week for the Jews, have already begun for the Christian, for the church, and should be a permanent feature of Christ's church. We're in the celebration of the festival in this schema, in this picture. So there shouldn't be any leaven around in the church. Chrysostom put it like this. He said, for the true Christian, it is always Easter. Does that help? For the true Christian, it is always Easter. It is always Pentecost. It's always Christmas. Said that a long time ago. Like a few thousand years ago, almost. But still, there is leaven in Corinth. And a very large piece, a grievous sin, embraced, defended, tolerated, celebrated, maybe. The very nature and identity of the church was based on the new Passover lamb's sacrifice, the spotless lamb, the holy Son of God, and it demands purity. And in this time between the times, doesn't it at least demand the pursuit of purity? The commentator Hodge has written, quote, as the blood of the lamb sprinkled on the doorposts in Egypt secured exemption from the stroke of the destroying angel that night, so the blood of Christ secures exemption from the stroke of divine justice. Christ was slain for us, for Christians, in the same sense that the Passover was slain for the Hebrews. It was a vicarious death. As Christ died to redeem us from all iniquity, it is not only contrary to the design of his death, but a proof that we are not interested in its benefits if we live in and with sin. And end quote there. And crucial to all of this imagery is the reality that one persistent, public, flagrant, professing believer who is a sinner, flagrantly sinning, publicly sinning, persistently sinning, claiming to be a believer, who remains accepted in the church without discipline, taints the whole thing. Do you not see the teaching of Paul? Isn't that Paul's clear point here? Just as the Jews had to celebrate their deliverance from bondage with no leaven, that was their pursuit, so Christians must continually celebrate their deliverance from sin without any known public egregious compromise with the very things from which they have been set free. Otherwise, the whole worship and community life of the Christian church becomes really something of a charade, fakery, insincere, hypocrisy. We should note again, it's important to note, that Paul is talking of deliberate, dangerous, repeated, and unchecked sin within the church. Everyone knows. Hodge describes it, that commentator, that theologian describes it as doing evil, quote, with delight and persistency. This man loves to be in a relationship with his father's wife, and he's not turning back. Now, we all commit sin as believers. We all need to be repenters. That's what Christians are. But we are all bound to be diligent and eyes wide open with anything that betrays our calling as a church and threatens our fellowship in Christ and soils our witness to the world. Paul isn't expecting perfect holiness or absolute purity in the sense that he doesn't understand this time between the times. So his plea is for sincerity, verse 8. Sincerity. Pursue this. Pursue Christ. Pursue holiness. Sincerity and truth. Be honest. Be transparent. Embrace God's design. Be faithful to his teachings. And verse 7 is just the picture, the pictorial words, the metaphorical words that he's already said with regard to casting the man out. Verse 7 again, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. As you really are unleavened, he writes, which is a powerful incentive for living this kind of corporate life, pursuing holiness. You are holy as a church. You really are unleavened. You are saints. That Paul should think of any congregation known to him as unleavened is really a remarkable thing, especially Corinth. It's an amazing thing. Saints at Corinth, unleavened, you're clean. But it clearly summarizes this essential conviction in Paul's mind about all Christians, in all true churches. You are unleavened, purified from the evil which is yours by nature. You are saved. You are saints. You are unleavened. So become what you are. This, in fact, is the essence of the kernel of Paul's theology and the essence of his incentive for holy living. Look at what God has made you. Look what God makes possible in you. Look what God has done for you. Now get on with becoming what he has made possible and made you to be. Get on with it. What are you doing? And Paul told the Romans that since they had been buried and raised with Christ in their baptism, they were no longer to allow sin to rule in their lives. It's like that. He's consistent about this. The world is meant to see such a church. A church which takes sin deadly seriously, which enjoys forgiveness fully, and lives in and extends buckets of grace, but takes sin seriously. Which, in its times together, combined joyful celebration with an awesome sense of the weight of God's holiness and authority and sovereignty. Isn't that what we're aiming for? But for that to happen, the world would need to actually see the church together and the individuals. They would need to see the church's profession. They would need to see the church's convictions. They would need to see the love her people have for one another. And they would need to see the love that those Christian types have for them. This seems to be the reason for Paul's next words in verses 9 through 13 in our last section, where he puts right some misunderstandings and errors of the Corinthians in response to an earlier letter he'd written to them, which we don't have. So section 4, warnings for the young and worldly church, verses 9 through 13. Warnings for the young and worldly church. First 9 through 11 again. I wrote to you in my letter, so there's that previous letter. I wrote to you in that letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Here's now the misunderstanding. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, outside the church, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. In the world, not of the world, right? But now I am writing to you, verse 11, not to, this is what he meant, this is what I meant. I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he's guilty of sexual immorality, or greed, or is an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. So it seems that some of the Corinthians took Paul to mean some kind of total withdrawal from the world. And perhaps they just dismissed him. Maybe this was part of why they dismissed him. Said, well, that can't be what God... enough of Paul. So again, it seems that some of the Corinthians took Paul to mean some kind of total withdrawal from the world in a previous letter, from the sexually immoral of this world. And Paul adds, the greedy, that's extortioners, swindlers, robbers, idolaters. These four offenders seem to have two things in common. Their behavior is certainly wicked, and it's open. It's open. It isn't hidden at all. And Paul is not then again here, emphasizing again, he's not speaking of secret sins done in private, nor of wrong attitudes, nor really of brothers and sisters in a genuine process of growing in Christ-likeness with wins and losses, but of active, blatant breaches of the Ten Commandments, which are clear as day and whose occurrence is public and beyond dispute. But to not mix with such people as if we don't struggle with some of these or have it in our families or whatever, but to not mix with such people at all, to not bump into these kinds of people or to be on a committee with these kinds of people or to be in the same checkout aisle or to be in a shooting club or whatever would mean that the Christian would have to go out of the world. And this is where he's writing with sort of sarcasm in a way, irony. You can't leave the world. You got to be in the world. It can't be avoided in the main. Out in the world, in other words. It's worth noting here again that Paul is decidedly working against any view of the Christian life or Christian church being walled off completely from the world. That he's speaking against the tendency of Christians to remove themselves completely from the wickedness and corruption of society and culture into some kind of separatist alternative Christian commune. He doesn't think kindly of that, it seems. He does not in any way encourage such withdrawal. Even in Corinth. In fact, his words discourage it. You must go to them. You must take the gospel to them. You must go to work. And he doesn't leave it there. He continues the clarification. He tells them what he did mean then and how they are to act now. So here's what he meant in the letter. He still means it. And this is what they're to do. Verse 11 again. But now I am writing you, we can think again, I'm writing to you again and clarifying. What I meant was not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, the professing Christian, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, swindler, same basic list with a one added. Not even to eat with such a one. So who is this person from whom other members must separate themselves? He is a known professing believer, even a member of the church, very likely. And he is known to be a sexually immoral person, or an extortioner, or an unrepentant idolater in the grand public sense, or a user of violent language and proud of it, or a drunkard and unwilling to change, or a swindler, a robber. Do we think that this could not happen in the church? It is happening in the church in Corinth. It did happen. It does happen. There but for the grace of God. For all of us. Not even to eat with such a one, he says. Not even to eat with such a one. And Paul doesn't go into great detail about this list, does he? He doesn't say, well, okay, this but not this, and there's a scale. He doesn't do any of that. But again, it's clear that these are meant to be, in his mind, examples of flagrant and embraced and open sin that's affecting the congregation. So Paul says we shouldn't eat with such a person. There's debate on this. You shouldn't even eat with such a one as this, a professing brother who's throwing sin in the face of the church. There's debate on this, but it seems that Paul has in mind not only communion, because I think he does have in mind communion, not to eat with them, but also meals at home. There's debate on this. I grant that. I wouldn't insist that everyone would agree with me on this for sure. But again, it seems that he has in mind both communion and our general eating together in our homes. Why? Well, these acts of eating together, of supreme fellowship, openness, transparency, they communicate closeness and openness and embrace and okayness and even approval. If a professing brother or sister is living in flagrant and open sin that is harming the church, Paul simply says, act accordingly towards them. Don't sit down and play Madden with them. Go after them. Don't have them over for a nice supper. Go after them. Of course, Paul is still addressing the grievous specific situation which had been reported to him concerning the sexually immoral man who is a known brother. By remaining in the church, the offender is under no moral or spiritual pressure to repent. Further, that evil leaven will in time expand and corrupt the whole church. Isn't that the point? And then these last verses, which I don't have time to go into. For what have I, verse 12 and 13, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? He's just explaining why he couldn't have meant what they thought he meant. Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? We are responsible for one another. God judges those outside. Again, purge the evil person from among you. He lands there again. That's where he lands. A couple thoughts as we close. It would be naive to imply that the two sides of this principle of purity within the church and being out in the world is not difficult to maintain. And we tend to land on one side or the other in our discussions and temperaments and preferences. Yet it contains this balance, this both and, contains the key to effective Christian witness. Jesus spoke of salt and light. The two metaphors used there by Jesus describe the distinctiveness of the people of God, and they both assume involvement in corruption, being in and around it, and involvement in darkness. The example of Jesus also points in the same direction. He was entirely without sin, never compromised, yet because of who he hung out with, for their sake and for their salvation, to share the gospel, he was accused of being a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. The tragedy of so much modern Christianity, and incidentally the basic reason for so much ineffective evangelism, is that the Christian community is both oftentimes remote from unbelievers and inattentive and even lazy toward fellow believers who persist in sin. So we like to have our preference of social club or social gospel, but in reality, we often accomplish neither, because we're not going sin on the inside after sin on the inside. There's no purity. And we're not taking the gospel to people on the outside either. That's a weak church with no distinctiveness whatsoever. But like the Corinthian church, far from the church not being out in the world, the world has thoroughly invaded the church in America. I think we know that. And certainly we are not immune. So we must be more diligent. We must learn from God's word. We must pursue holiness for the sake of God's glory, for the sake of one another, and for the sake of the lost. In times like ours, increasing rejection of the truths of Scripture, particularly related to human sexuality, coupled with our ever-present tendency to be weak on sin and hesitant to confront such a man as in the text, it will take courage to hold on to the Scriptures and discipline a known offender who professes to be a brother. That's hard stuff. And this holds true also for the person who is teaching or expressing flagrantly heretical views. Yet not to do so is actually a failure to truly love the person, since the person will merely continue in ways that bring ruin to himself and to the church. And further, not to do so also fails to love and care, of course, for the whole church. You know not how much damage is being done. Well, the whole of the matter can be summed up in the piercing call from the Lord to his church to be different, to be holy, to be perfect. And Peter said it so well, and I close with that text. You are a chosen race, Peter wrote to the church. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, that you may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were no people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Will the church act on it and live it out together? Thanks be to God for his word. Amen. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for leading us in the way of righteousness and pointing us to holiness. I pray that by your Spirit you would help us to bear fruit in keeping with faith and repentance. That kind of fruit in this text would be borne out here, that there would be much care and love in each other's lives, that nothing of the sort with this man would occur. But if it were to, Father, I pray that you would grant courage and clarity to your people, that we could maintain your calling on us to be holy and loving and pure and bringing glory to you. Help us to love well, to learn well, and to grow in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.